draw your attention to the first letter of the Apostle Peter and to chapter number 1. First letter of Peter, chapter 1, and the verse number 7. Let the trial of your faith be much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Let me make 4 brief points by way of introduction before we turn in more detail to the text itself. The first point is this, that 7 times in these letters of Peter, 1 Peter and 2 Peter, this word precious is brought before us. Indeed, I would suggest it's a word which characterizes the writings of the Apostle Peter. It's a word which describes those things which are of great value, great worth, inestimable value. No price can be put upon these things that the Apostle Peter calls precious. We have it in verse 7, which is our text this morning. We have it again in verse 19, which will be our text this afternoon, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. We have it in chapter 2, verse 4, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God, and precious, of inestimable value. We have it again in verse 6 of chapter 2 of 1 Peter. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. We have it in the following verse, verse 7 of chapter 2. Unto you therefore which believe, he that is the Lord Jesus Christ is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. And then we have it in the second epistle of Peter, chapter 1. We have it there in verse 1 of 2 Peter 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. And then we have it again in the verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world. So we have these precious truths brought before us by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul. Precious trials of our faith, precious blood, precious Jesus, precious faith, precious promises. So that's the first point by way of introduction. The second is that the first time the Apostle Peter uses this tremendous word precious is in the connection with the trial of our faith. What is faith? Well, it's the evidence of things not seen. And as we read in Hebrews 11, some have said faith is the eye of a renewed soul, the hand of the regenerated soul, the mouth of the newborn spirit, the evidence of spiritual life, the mainspring of holiness, the foundation of all delights, the dawn of endless knowledge, faith. Now Peter speaks here of the trial of your faith. Child of God, you cannot experience faith without experiencing trial. You cannot eat the Passover lamb without the bitter herbs. The two are put together, faith and trial. And it is of the trial of your faith that I intend to preach this morning hour. And may God help me so to preach that the words preached will bring comfort and consolation and hope to those who are going and undergoing the trial of faith. A third introductory point is this: Paul was writing from Rome, and writing shortly before his own martyrdom. And the Apostle Peter is writing to the same group of Hebrew Christians, by and large, that the Apostle Paul had previously written to in his letter to the Hebrews. These were Jewish believers in Christ, scattered abroad throughout the five provinces of Asia Minor, Pontus, Galatia, Asia, Cappadocia, Bithynia. These were Jewish believers, though there were some Gentiles in these churches, but by and large Jewish believers in Christ who had been persecuted, oppressed and driven from their home in Israel and in Judea. And here they are, having suffered, as Paul tells us in Hebrews, having suffered the loss of all their goods, having fled for their lives, and now they are living as refugees in the five provinces of Asia Minor. The persecution of Nero, the emperor, had already begun. And it is evident that these dear Christians to whom the Apostle Peter is here writing were beginning, if not already, they were beginning to feel the fiery sword of hostile persecution. They had already experienced it at the hands of the Jewish leaders in Judea, in Israel, but here they are now, and they are going to be subject to persecution at the hands of a heathen nation under Nero. And Peter writes and tells them here in verse 6, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season," just a short time, spring, summer, autumn, winter, three, just a short time, "though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations," through heavy burdens and temptations laid upon you. You are in heaviness through them. But he warns them later on, there is far, far more persecution and far more severe persecution to come their way. And so the Apostle Peter is preparing them for the fires of bitter persecution. He writes in chapter 3 of 1 Peter at verse 13, "And who is it that will harm you, if ye be followers of that which is good? But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. Be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing." Oh, they were to face persecution. But even more, in the chapter 4, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you, and on their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf." Verse 19, "Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator." these people to whom the Apostle Peter is here writing were going to face the fiery sword of persecution under Nero. Some of these dear Hebrew Christians will be taken to the amphitheatre, tied to chariot wheels, driven around the arena, then cut loose from the chariot wheels to be devoured by wild animals. Some of these dear Hebrew Christians will be taken and smeared with grease and tied to a stake in Nero's garden and set alight in the evening hour to light Nero's garden. They will be used as candles to light Nero's garden. They were to face fiery trials. And this first epistle is written to strengthen and to fortify these Christians that they might face the sword fearlessly, that they might face the fire in Nero's gardens, that they might face the lions in the amphitheatre. And therefore the apostle begins by reminding them in chapter 1 of those things which cause them, even in the midst of fiery trials, to rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, writes Peter. What were the things that should fill them with joy unspeakable and full of glory? Well, verse 2, their eternal election, a doctrine greatly ignored today. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. He turns their minds back. If time it could ever be called, when there was no time, when there was none but God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, and there in that solemn conclave of the councils of eternity, God the Father chose a people. These dear Hebrew Christians who are going to face fiery trials, so Peter reminds them of their eternal election. If they have been chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world, they will be kept. So he reminds them of their eternal election. Then he reminds them of their living hope in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Yes, you were chosen Christ from eternity past, but look at what you are now, once a child of wrath, even as others, but now, through the Spirit of adoption, you are a child of God, an heir of grace, a living hope. And then he reminds them of the future, of eternity to come, in verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Yes, beyond the fires, beyond the sword, beyond the lions, you have that eternal inheritance, and it's reserved in heaven for you. And then he gives them another thing that will cause them to rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, the certainty of it all, their final perseverance in verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last. Would they be able to contend with the lions? Could they stand a fire in Nero's garden? Could they withstand the sword? Yes, says Peter, because you are kept not by your own strength, you are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. And in such truths they greatly rejoice. Believers have at all times within themselves a ground of joy and of glory. Though, yes, we are frequently oppressed with sore temptations and with deep sorrows, yet we can rejoice in multiplied mercies, even though encompassed with manifold temptations. And the fourth introductory point, my main point will not be too long. The trial of your faith, which is much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire. Gold is one of the most precious metals. But the gold ore taken from the mines contains many impurities, and to remove those impurities, that gold ore has to be put into a crucible, and a fire is lit beneath that crucible, a furnace lit beneath it, and it is then heated to 1063 degrees Celsius, at which point the gold in that gold ore will melt and is drained off and collected in a bowl, even just dross and base metal. And then that refined gold is taken, the crucible is tipped out, all the base metal thrown away, and that refined oil put back and heated again. And that process goes on 7 times until that which emerges is gold of gold without any trace of base metal or dross. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver refined in a furnace 7 times. Peter says, the trial of your faith, child of God, the trial of your faith, the trial you are going through, the affliction you are going through, the heartache you are going through at the present time is much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire. And those early Christians were to face the fires of persecution in various and in repeated ways, but they would come forth as gold tried in a furnace of earth 7 times. The Lord has told us in His Word in Zechariah that if we are truly born again of the Spirit of God, then we are going to be tried. I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. That's God's purpose. So now we turn to consider the precious trial of your faith. Of my faith. Peter's words seem to reflect Psalm 116. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. Our very sufferings and trials and even our death is precious to God. He putteth our tears in a bottle, and in His book, Psalm 56. So that's by way of introduction. Now let me move on. First of all, the certainty of trial for the Christian. There is not one Christian who has got to heaven without trial. True saving faith will be tried. A man may have faith, you may have faith, and at the present you might be without trial. But no man ever had faith and lived his entire life without trial. This week marks the 50th anniversary of the death of my first wife, February 1975, at the age of 25 years of age. And I remember when we got married 3 years before that, I said, my dear, if we are to serve the Lord, we've got to wait for the trials to come. We must expect trials. They will be certain. And they came. And they came thick and fast. God never gives us faith to play around with as a toy. Faith is a sword. Not to be worn on ceremonial occasions, but to be used to fight the enemy. Between here and heaven, if you have faith, you will soon learn what it is to be in a warfare, to be in battle, in mortal combat for your soul. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, "Faith is a sound sea-going vessel. It was never meant to lie in dry dock and to perish by dry rot. No, faith should be out on the oceans, in the storms, in the gales, in the hurricanes. If you have faith, you will need to exercise it. The just shall live by faith." And if God gives you faith, then you must expect great trials. I've often heard Christians say, I wish I had more faith. And I say to them, be very careful what you pray for. If you want more faith, it will come by more trials, more afflictions, more heartaches, more pain, more battles. So be very careful, Christian, what you pray for. If you want more faith, then you must expect greater trials than already you have endured. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, "Faith is a salamander that lives in the fire, a star which moves in a lofty sphere, a diamond which bores its way through a rock. Faith," he says, "without trial is like a diamond uncut, the brilliance of which has never been seen. What a fish would be without water, or a bird without air, that would be faith without trial. The certainty of these trials. Had Abraham remained in the Ur of the Chaldees with his family and friends, and there rested there and enjoyed himself, where would have been the exercise of Abraham's faith? No, at God's command he had to quit his country, go to a land which he had never seen, to sojourn there with God as a stranger, dwelling in tents, and in obedience to that call, his faith began to be illustrious. When his body grew old, yet he believed that God would give him seed of his aged wife Sarah, according to the promise. Oh, how that faith was exercised! Take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac. Every word penetrates the heart of Abraham. Take now thy son, thine only son, the son of thine old age, the son of the promise, the son whom thou lovest, and offer him for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of." He rose up early in the morning, clave the wood, took his son, and went 3 days' journey, set his face as a flint to obey the command of God, and when at last Isaac was laid upon the altar and bound to the altar, Abraham takes his knife. He's about to slay his son. "Abraham, Abraham, lay not thine hand upon the lad, for now I know thou fearest God." And he looked and found a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And he took that ram and unbound his son and put that ram on the altar and slayed his son upon the altar. Oh, faith. Abraham, the father of the faithful. Faith, we are told, shines brightest in the darkest hour. God has nowhere promised. His people a smooth path through this world. Yes, there is a gospel preached. Well, it's not a gospel at all. You'll hear it in Africa, United States, and other parts of the world. Men in the pulpit, usually in a white suit, telling the poor deluded people that all will be well, that if you're a Christian, then you can be wealthy and healthy to the rest of your days. That's the lies of the devil. Not a gospel at all. No. The Lord has wisely ordained that you and I must, through much tribulation, not health and prosperity, through much tribulation we enter into the kingdom of God. If this life were free from sorrow and pain and suffering and separation and heartache, what impoverished creatures we would soon become.
we would soon settle into our earthly lot.
But God has to constantly remind us that this is not our home. Therefore it is through sufferings and through affliction and many a sore trial that we are reminded in the words of the prophet Micah, this is not your rest, because it is polluted. Indeed, through trials and repeated tribulations, the desire by the Holy Spirit is wrought within us to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. How much chaff there still remains in each one of our lives. How much of the flesh, worldly thinking still mingles and mars all our spiritual exercises. We bow in prayer in the morning or in the evening, and worldly things come in. No, how much leaning there is to our own understanding till God be pleased to deepen the work of grace in our souls through trials and afflictions in life. Through these trials he takes forth the precious from the vile, by means of persecution, by means of bitter hostility, by sad disappointments, by thwarted plans, by inward fightings and painful afflictions. He begins to remove the dross from the pure gold. One of the sad realities in our land today in Reformed circles, be they Presbyterian or Reformed Baptist or Reformed whatever, in my opinion, one of the great problems is there's too much theoretical knowledge of doctrine. And my friends, it's quite another thing to have a real inward experiential acquaintance of the truth of those precious doctrines of God's Word, eternal election and so on. It is only when we are tried and tempest-tossed that we can begin to say, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Faith and trial, one has said, are like Siamese twins. They go together. The Lord will never allow us to be impoverished by want of trial. If He gives you faith, if He gives you great faith, then He will give you great trials. So, my first point is the certainty of trial. If you are a Christian, you are going to experience trials at some point in your life, if not already. And I suspect there are those here this morning who are experiencing at the present hour trials and afflictions and heartaches and pains. My second point is, what is the purpose of these trials? The first point, the certainty of trials. The second point, the purpose of the trial of your faith. Why does the Lord bring trials upon the child of God? Well, several reasons. First, they are appointed for your sanctification. I'm going to quote one or two godly men of past generations, men who all experienced great trials and afflictions. I quote, you've probably never heard of this man, but he was the curate at St. Mary's, Walnuth, to the Reverend John Newton. This man's name is Alphonsus Gunn, and he was forced out of the Church of England because of his fearless preaching, and formed the Strict Baptist Church at Farnham in Surrey eventually. But this is what that very tried man Alphonsus Gunn said: it is for the wisest purpose that afflictions are permitted to befall the people of God. They are an honour conferred upon them. Sufferings, he says, are allowed for the exercise of their graces. Those things or persons in which were placed their chief earthly delight are removed. The saints, he says, are an afflicted people. Richard Sibbes was born in the village that I used to live in Suffolk. Great Puritans, and still buy the 6 volumes of the works of Richard Sibbes, but Richard Sibbes said this: afflictions take away the fuel that feeds the pride of our life. Andrew Bonar, the Scottish preacher of the 19th century, said this: we have got more from Paul's prison house experiences than his visit to the third heaven. You can read about his visit to the third heaven in the letter to the Corinthians, 3 verses, that's all you get. But most of the letters in the New Testament written by the Apostle Paul were written when he was in a prison. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. Thomas Brooks, another Puritan, said, stars shine brightest in the darkest night. You don't see the stars here in London. There's too much light pollution. But where I live in Suffolk, this past week, Thursday evening, coming out of the Bible study, 9 o'clock, 9:15, we looked into the sky. Brilliant. Everything, stars all over the place. Masses of them. No light pollution. Stars shine brightest in the darkest night. William Dyer said, fiery trials make golden Christians. Jonathan Edwards, the American evangelist and preacher of the 18th century, said, pure gold shows its purity in the furnace. Martin Luther, no man without trials and temptations can attain a true understanding of the Holy Scripture. J.C. Ryle, another preacher from Suffolk, became the Bishop of Liverpool. Eventually they tried to silence him by making him a bishop, gave him a greater platform to preach from. He said this: in the resurrection morning we shall thank God for every storm. I could go on quoting various men. When I was first converted, and I had no church background before I was converted, never heard a sermon, but I was converted without hearing a sermon, through reading the Word of God. Someone gave me a Bible in the open air, challenged me to read the Bible. That's why you've got a tremendous opportunity here to give out tracts and scriptures. Thousands of people going by. What an opportunity. Someone gave me a Bible, challenged me to read it. And I read it for 2 years and was converted. And then I attended the only evangelical church within 10 miles of where I lived. Primitive Methodist chapel, it was. And when I started to attend there, I noticed there was a dear lady confined to a wheelchair, and she lived opposite the chapel, his terrace property. She'd been an invalid since the age of about 6 months. Her drunken father threw her down the stairs, and she was a cripple all her life in a wheelchair. And it was my great privilege as a young Christian to go across to her little terraced house every Sabbath morning, Sabbath evening, and Bible study midweek, and pick this dear lady up and put her in her wheelchair, get her down the steps onto the pavement, and then wheel her across to the chapel. Her name was May. She was in her 60s at the time. And I was wheeling her across to the chapel one Sunday morning. She said to me, David, I thank the Lord every day for this wheelchair. And I misunderstood her. I said, well, yes, it's a good invention, May. She said, oh, no. Were it not for this wheelchair, I would have been on the dance floor. But I thank God that he put me in this wheelchair that I might praise his glorious name for such a great salvation. She thanked God for the affliction, for the trial. 65 years confined to a wheelchair, she praised God for such a trial. So trials will sanctify us. It will also show the sincerity of our faith. If faith will not stand the trial, what's the good of it? The gold which dissolves in the furnace is dross, counterfeit. And so is faith that evaporates as soon as it is tried. Richard Baxter, Puritan at Kidderminster, said this:
The good shepherd is not drowning his sheep when he washes them, nor killing them when he shears them. His washings are needed cleansing, his shearings are necessary strippings. My daughter and her son, they keep a flock part-time of close on 100 ewes, which they breed from each year, put a tap in with them, breed them, then sell the lambs at market. And often I go up there, August, September time, and they've got this big trough full of disinfectant, and you get the lamb by the scruff of the neck and by the fleece on its rear end, and you'll throw it into the trough. And they don't like it. They go completely under, and if they try to get their head under, there's someone there to push their head right under so that every part of that lamb, that sheep, goes under the water. They don't like it. They bleat against it. But it's necessary to remove the flies and the ticks and so on. And then we have to shear them. Otherwise their fleece would just drag them down. So they have to be sheared every year. But when we wash them, we're not attempting to drown them. When we shear them, we're not attempting to kill them. The washings are needed. The shearings are needed. And your trials, my friend, are needed in this life. I recall reading the letters of Samuel Rutherford. And if you've not read them, you ought to read the biography of Samuel Rutherford. There's a short version done by a friend of mine, Matthew Bogan. But this dear man, Anworth, in Galloway, Solway Firth, was imprisoned on two occasions for his fearless preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And from his prison cell, he would sit and he would write letters in that dark, deep dungeon in which he was cast. For several years he would write letters. One of those letters, some of those letters were put together in a hymn by Anne Cousins, "The Sands of Time Are Sinking, The Dawn of Heaven Breaks," and so on. But I remember reading one of the letters, and he was writing to a dear lady, a widow. And this lady had lost her 5 children and her husband in the space of 3 weeks. Imagine that. All her children dead, her husband dead, she now left alone, a widow in her early 40s. All her loved ones dead and buried. And Rutherford picks up his pen and writes to her. I don't know how I would respond. I don't know how I would write to such a lady. This is how Rutherford wrote to her. "Oh, my dear, how the Lord Jesus Christ must love you. He will take every bit of your heart to himself. He would not permit you to reserve any of your soul for any earthly person or thing. He would have you all to himself. Could you stand that test? Could you let all go for Christ's sake?" And so we have the certainty of trial, the purpose of trial. Another purpose, it will strengthen your faith. "Tribulation worketh patience, patience experience, experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed." It will strengthen your faith. If a man sat in an armchair day after day, week after week, month after month, eat well, grow in size, what's the use of that? Surely when a man sets about manual work that he requires muscular strength, then he will soon discover how strong or how weak he is. And in like manner, God will send us trials of our faith, that we might learn how weak or how strong our faith is. Trials will cause faith to grow. Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer. I've got a ink drawing of Nicholas Ridley in my study. Both
Ridley and Latimer were to be martyred for their faith in Oxford, burnt at the stake, 16th of October 1555. The night before his martyrdom, Ridley was allowed to dine with the family of the mayor. You wouldn't believe that the following morning, within 12 hours, he was to be burnt at the stake. There was no sad talk in his conversation that night. The mayor's wife, Mrs. Mayor, she burst into tears. And Ridley rebuked her. He says, "Madam, my breakfast may be sharp in the morning, but I know my supper will be well in the evening." He arose from the table. His brother offered to watch with him through the night, and Ridley said, No, I shall go to bed, God willing, tonight, and sleep as quietly tonight as ever I did in my whole life." The next morning, 16th of October, 1555, Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer, taken to the stake in Oxford, past the prison cell of Archbishop Cranmer. Would that we had archbishops like him today. Latimer was the aged saint. He walked with a pronounced stoop. But he turned to Ridley as they were walking to the stake. He says, "Be of good heart, Brother Ridley, for God will either assuage the fury of the flames or else strengthen us to abide them." Latimer stripped his aged and bent figure, straightened, and it said that age was transformed to glorious manhood, vigorous manhood. And he turned to Ridley, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley. Play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." Latimer died quickly, but not so Ridley. The cowards. There are those in the established churches that are seeking to put out the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, the trial of your faith. Yes, it will lead to your sanctification. It will strengthen your faith. It will also succor and support and strengthen fellow Christians. Suffering Christians are our best tutors. It is they who educate you and I for heaven. When a man of God or a woman of God can suffer, and when the child of God can bear poverty and bereavement, sickness and persecution, and still rejoice in God with joy unspeakable and full of glory, then it is that we learn the way. Between the 4th of February 1555 and the 15th of November 1558, some 288 men and women, mainly preachers, were burnt at the stake under Mary Tudor. Many of them at Smithfield, many in Essex, Suffolk and Norfolk. Oh, that was a glorious sight, was it not, when the congregation followed their minister to Smithfield, to be burnt at the stake at Smithfield, that they might see their pastor burnt at the stake? One said to them as they went following their pastor to the stake, "Why, oh why, are you going to see your pastor burnt at the stake?" We are going to learn the way. To learn the way. Yes, they are our best tutors. I have learnt far, far more from tried, afflicted, troubled saints than ever I could have done at any theological college. And thank God he kept me away from such places. There are some good ones. But I have learnt far, far more
from tried and afflicted saints that I have known and whom I have learned to esteem in the faith over the years. They are our best tutors. Yes, the precious trial of your faith, the certainty of them, the purpose of them. These trials are precious. Not just to the child of God going through them, they're precious to the Lord Himself. For it is through them the Lord has purposed to sanctify and to test the sincerity of faith and to strengthen you and to support and to succor your fellow travellers on the pilgrim way. Child of God, if you are going through trial and affliction at the present hour, that trial, that affliction, that pain, that sorrow, that heartache is in the hands of a sovereign, almighty, loving, heavenly Father. Nobody, not even the devil himself, can try us without first getting permission from God. Read through Job chapter 1. And he will try you and he will try me as much as we ought to be tried, and not 1 ounce more. For he knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. And while he tries with the one hand, he will sustain with the other hand. So much so that Paul could say, "For I reckon that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." I don't know whether you've ever read Pilgrim's Progress. If you haven't, I would recommend that you do so. Written by John Bunyan. Written in a prison cell in Bedford, in that, which by the way, was the very first English novel, Pilgrim's Progress. In that book, Pilgrim's Progress, Christian had many difficulties, many trials, many afflictions. You remember he lost the role that he carried in his bosom. He lost that on the hill difficulty. Then he is met with by Prudence. And Prudence turns to Christian and asks the question, "Can you remember by what means your annoyances were as if they were vanquished?" "Oh yes," said Christian. "When I think about what I saw at the cross, that will do it. When I look upon my broidered coat, that will do it. When I look at the roll I carry in my bosom, that will do it. And when my heart waxes warm about whither I am going, that will do it." Oh, my dear, tried, afflicted, sorrowful Christian, think about what you saw at the cross. One dying blind in agony, bearing your sin and your iniquity upon himself, putting away your sin by the sacrifice of you. When I think about what I saw at the cross, oh, that will lift my drooping spirit. When I look at my broidered coat, when I look at this robe of righteousness with which I am now clothed, he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation, he has covered me with a robe of righteousness, even as a bridegroom decks himself with oil. Oh, when I look at the righteousness of Christ, which I am now clothed with, oh, that will lift my drooping spirits above the trials and the afflictions. When I look into the role that I carry in my bosom, oh, that will do it. When I read the promises, the exceeding great and precious promises of God's word, that will do it. When my heart waxes warm about whither I am going, when I think of heaven, when I think of that eternal inheritance reserved in heaven for me, when I think of my Lord seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, when I think that in a few more hours, a few more breaths, I shall be there, oh, that will do it. That will lift me through the trials, through the heartache, through the sorrows, through the pain, through the affliction, all that will do it. The trial of your faith, much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire.